As that fifth stanza speaks of the Lord holding a cup, which he will pour out on the wicked, making them drink it to the dregs. We see something similar in Isaiah chapter 51, which we'll read as our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 through 23. Where it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are all full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over." And three times this passage speaks of the cup of the Lord. And it says in verse 22 that God's people will no longer have to drink it, that he will make another to drink that cup. As we come into the New Testament, we learn that the reason they no longer have to drink it is because Jesus will drink it for them. And we see that as we turn to Matthew chapter 20, where Christ speaks of his suffering service for his people. You remember last week we spoke of the last becoming first. Here we see Jesus willing to become last for our sakes, even to become servant of all and to drink the bitter cup that is prepared for him by his Father. Matthew chapter 20. We'll begin reading at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify. And the third day he will rise again.' And then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, as they went out to Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Well, boys and girls, when your mom and dad tell you to do something, they shouldn't have to tell you to do it more than once. But if they do tell you more than once, you know that it's very important. Things that are repeated are given a sort of emphasis where we know that it matters. The same is true in the Bible. While God only has to say something once for us to believe and obey it, when he says it more than once, we know that it matters. We know that we really need to listen. Here in the first couple verses of our passage, we have one of those things. Jesus takes his disciples aside and he tells them that the Son of Man is going to be killed. You might remember that he told them the same thing in chapter 16, just a few pages back in your Bible. Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, even being killed and then raised on the third day. Again, chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised." And now, again, in chapter 20, as Christ is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, he tells them yet a third time, "We are going up to Jerusalem and they are going to kill me." Three times, as if what Jesus is telling them is central to why he came. He wants us to understand, "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to suffer. That's why I came." In fact, that becomes the point of this whole passage before us, the suffering service of Jesus, and how that is the answer to our greatest need, and how that is the model for how we're to live. So I want to look at this passage in three parts. The first two looking at how the Son of Man came to suffer and how the Son of Man came to serve. And then we'll consider how Christ's suffering service paves the way for us likewise to suffer and to serve. Now, first, look with me at this theme of Christ's suffering. As I said, this is the third time Christ tells us of it, a significant number in the Bible. And in this third time that he speaks of his suffering, he speaks of it in seven different ways. Another significant number. And the first thing he tells us is that he will be betrayed. Now, verse 18, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes," which may refer to Jesus' betrayal at the hands of Judas, but that word for betrayal can also be translated "handed over." And there's another sense in which Jesus is handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes, not just by Judas, his friend, but by his father. In the Old Testament, to hand over is a word for judgment. It's what God does to Israel as she persists in her sin. Think of God handing them over to their enemies throughout the book of Judges. In the same way, Christ will be handed over that he might bear our judgment. And so whichever way we take this, betrayal by his friend or handed over by his father, it speaks of the immense suffering of Jesus. Which leads to the second way that he speaks of his suffering. After he's handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, it says they will condemn him to death. They will accuse him of subversive claims, of blasphemy, of speaking against the temple. They will bring false witnesses against him. They'll stir up the crowd to demand his crucifixion and choose a murderer named Barabbas over Jesus. As Peter says in Acts chapter 3, you denied the holy and righteous one, asking for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. Caiaphas, the high priest, and the whole Sanhedrin condemn the author of life to death. And Matthew 27:18 tells us that they do it out of envy. Jesus becomes the object of the envy and hatred of his people and is condemned to death. So they deliver him over to the Gentiles, to Pilate and the Roman soldiers, the latter of whom, verse 19 tells us, mock, scourge, and crucify him. And so Jesus speaks of being handed over. He speaks of being condemned. And then the third, fourth, and fifth ways that he speaks of his suffering is that he is mocked, scourged, and crucified. They strip him and play dress up with him. They give him a mock robe and a mock scepter. They put a crown of thorns on top of his head as they mock him and slap his face bloody. The same face that just a few chapters ago in the Transfiguration glowed with heaven's glory. The same face that long ago Moses had begged God to be able to see, they slap bloody. They take the very thorns that God had sent to curse the ground and they twist it around his head. They blindfold him. They hit him. They laugh at him. They nail him to a tree. And as the soldiers do those very things, it is Christ who sustains their lives. It is the victim who wills that these soldiers would live on. And so they torture him. The Creator tortured by the creature. What Christ endured was unthinkable. But the worst part was not the physical pain that Jesus felt. It was rather the vile odor of sin that began to cover him. As Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, became sin for us. And the Father was therefore forced to pour out his holy wrath on his Son, as he was made to drink the bitter cup that was prepared for him, verse 22. That's the sixth way that Jesus speaks of his suffering, as drinking that same bitter cup that we sang of from Psalm 75, or that we read of in Isaiah 51, where it said, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and he pours it out, the cup of his fury, the cup of trembling. Jesus drinks it so that we don't have to. Jesus drinks the cup of Almighty God's fury that we might instead drink the cup of his blessing, even as we do when we come to the Lord's table. And then further down in verse 22, it says that Jesus undergoes a baptism or an immersion. The seventh way that he speaks of his suffering, he is condemned, or he's handed over, he's condemned, he's mocked, scourged, crucified, he drinks the cup of God's wrath, and then finally is baptized in the waters of God's judgment. When you hear that language of being baptized with the waters of God's judgment, you might think of other places that the New Testament refers to as a baptism. 1 Peter 3, it speaks of the waters, or 2 Peter 3, the waters of the flood being a sort of baptism by which the waters of judgment are poured out. Paul speaks of the waters of the Red Sea coming crashing down on Pharaoh and wiping out his army as a metaphorical baptism where the waters of judgment are poured out. Jesus is telling us he will take those waters of judgment on himself. Even as they come crashing down on Pharaoh and wipe out the horse and the rider into the sea, even as the waters of the flood wipe out all of human life, Jesus says those waters of judgment will come crashing down on me. Do you see how the Son of Man came to suffer? How he came to die? All of these things that Jesus speaks of serve as something of an itinerary, something of a table of contents for the rest of this gospel. Verse 18, it speaks of his entrance into Jerusalem, which will begin to occur in chapter 21. His betrayal will take place in chapter 26, where Caiaphas and the high priest then also will pronounce their verdict. Be condemned. Be handed over to Pilate in chapter 27, where they will mock, scourge, and crucify him. But on the third day, Matthew 28, Christ will rise again, showing us that his Father was pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. And do you see how these verses give us the gospel, how these verses ought to lead us to praise? Not only because Jesus would do these things for you, but that knowing these things would happen to him, verse 29, he continues on. It says he then went out of Jericho and he continued on toward Jerusalem, knowing all of these things that were going to happen to him. John Stott says the most impressive emphasis here is neither his betrayal, his rejection, or his condemnation, not his suffering or his death, but more impressive still is his determination in setting his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that this would happen. What a Savior who does all of this, not just because it is the plan of God from eternity, but he does it with sinners like you and I in mind. As the hymn writer said, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." Jesus did this for us. And so for we who confess him as Lord, this is ultimately a call to praise. It is a call to worship. Even as we heard earlier this morning from Psalm 46, "Come and behold the works of the Lord." Here we see the works of the Lord and we are called to respond in praise. And for those who do not belong to him, for those who do not confess Jesus as Lord, this passage is a call to repent and believe and cast your sins on this one who suffered and died so that you might not have to. This passage, as much as any other in Matthew's gospel, summarizes for us the essential elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as it does, it calls us to repent and believe and cry out, "Hallelujah, what a Savior who came not only to suffer, but also to serve." We see that in verses 20 and following, where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus, kneels down and asks him, "Will you please let my sons sit on your right hand and on your left when you come into your kingdom?" Jesus has just described how he must suffer and die, and all they care about is their pursuit of glory. But notice how gentle Jesus is with them. You or I might have been tempted to scold them. You or I might have been tempted to get a little bit flustered and say, don't you care about all these things that I just said are about to happen to me as we're going into Jerusalem?" But Jesus is gentle. And he simply says, "You don't know what you ask." Jesus is far more gentle than the other 10 in verse 25, what tells us are greatly displeased with them. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach all of them. Because Jesus knows that the reason for the anger of the other 10 is not because their pursuits are any more noble than James and John, but they're angry because James and John have beat them to the punch. Jesus recognizes this pursuit of glory in the hearts of each of his disciples, and he uses this as an opportunity to teach them not only about service, but service that is ultimately modeled after him. And he tells them, "Whoever desires to be great must become a servant. Whoever desires to be first must become a slave." Notice those five words in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the model for service. He is the one who becomes a servant. He is the one who becomes a table waiter, who performs menial tasks like washing his disciples' feet. That's what this word means. It's the same word from Acts chapter 6, where the apostle said, we must not leave the word of God to serve tables. Jesus becomes a servant. Jesus becomes a waiter. He who is first becomes last. Verse 27, he even becomes a slave. One who does not own himself, one who does not own his time or his labor, but his entire life is at the beck and call of someone else. That's what Jesus does for his people. Those for whom he gives his life as a ransom. Indeed, we see Jesus' suffering service most clearly in his death, where he does give his life as a ransom. We saw that word ransom a few weeks ago when we looked at Matthew 17. On New Year's Eve, we looked at that coin in the fish's mouth, that passage with the temple tax. Perhaps you remember it. And our Old Testament reading that evening was Exodus 30. Where the tax that Israel was required to pay for the upkeep of the temple and for the upkeep of the whole sacrificial system was called a ransom. It said, every man, as they pay this tax, shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And so the temple tax was a ransom. But do you remember what Jesus does for Peter? He pays it for him. He pays his ransom with the coin that is found in the fish's mouth, but ultimately he pays his ransom with his blood. That's what verse 28 here is getting at. Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. And the way that he does it is not with a coin that's found in a fish's mouth, but the way that he does it ultimately is with his blood, is by his self-sacrificial death on a cross. Where, to use the words of 1 Peter 1, we were not ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, who frees us by his blood. We were slaves to another, but he gives his blood to purchase us out of slavery. He, who is worth more than 10,000 worlds, frees us from slavery by becoming a slave and shedding his blood. Such are the lengths to which Christ goes to save us. One commentator calls verse 28 here the most crucial teaching of Jesus about his self-understanding and conception of his mission. Verse 28 is the most important verse about Jesus' self-understanding of why he came. The reason that he came, the reason why he was born, the reason he left heaven to unite his divine nature to a fallen human nature, the reason why he was handed over and condemned to be mocked, scourged, and crucified was to free you and free me from slavery to Satan, sin, and death. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. What comfort this ransom gives, that because Jesus died, we no longer belong to Satan, but we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who will not let a hair fall from your head without his will. In fact, we'll make all things work together for your salvation. What comfort this passage gives us in the midst of this season in which we find ourselves, that we belong to him. That we are those many from verse 28 for whom he gave his life as a ransom. And we see another picture of the many for whom Christ died in verses 29 through 34. As they're going out of Jericho, continuing toward Jerusalem, it says that two blind men who are sitting by the road hear him. When they hear that Jesus is passing by, they cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." These two blind men have a better understanding of who Jesus is than all the rest of Israel. These two blind men, Jesus asked them essentially the same question that he asked James and John's mother. What do you want for me to do for you? And they say, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And Jesus, who has just said that he came to serve, what does he do but serve them? As the multitudes are warning these men to be quiet, stop crying out to Jesus. He doesn't have time for you. He's going to Jerusalem. He has better things to do. As the multitudes view them in the same way as the employers viewed the worthless and undesirable servants in that parable that we considered last week. Useless. Jesus does not have that same estimation of them, but what does he do in verse 32? It says, so Jesus stood still. He stood still. There is mercy in those three words. For two blind beggars, for two poor beggars at the bottom of the social scale, he stood still. So low does Christ stoop that he serves even these men. Verse 34, it says he has compassion on them. Literally, his heart goes out to them. B.B. Warfield said they set his heart throbbing with pity. Even reaches out and touches them. Do you see the mercy of Jesus in that touch? Do you see the mercy of Jesus as Matthew gives us this story as a picture of the heart of Christ? As Matthew gives us this picture to show us how low Jesus would stoop to serve. The Son of Man has not just come to serve when it's convenient or when it's comfortable or when it's easy. The compassion that we see here toward these two blind men is an expression of the same compassion that is leading him to the cross. Verses 29 through 34 are not an interruption of Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem, but rather they are an expression of the very reason why he's going there. To save the lowest of the low. To give his life as a ransom for many who were lost and blind, but might be able to say, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. These six verses give us a vivid depiction of the compassionate service of the Son of Man. Even the suffering service, as he has much on his mind with his coming scourging and crucifixion. But in the midst of all that inner turmoil, he sacrifices his time and he sacrifices his energy to heal these men. In verse 34, they followed him. That is the appropriate response to the mercy of Jesus. They followed him. It's as if Matthew is saying, behold the compassion of Jesus. Behold him whose heart throbs with pity and follow him. Come to him as these two blind men came. And Mark 10:52 adds the words, and they followed him on the way. On the way toward Jerusalem, on the way to the cross, on the road that is marked with suffering. The appropriate response to the mercy of Jesus is to follow him in suffering service. And so as we now circle back around our passage, that's what I want to focus on. We see the suffering service of Jesus throughout this passage. We see the compassion of Jesus that leads him to the cross, that leads him to give his life as a ransom for many. But we also see that this self-sacrificial service is to be a model for his people. It's to be a model for us. Matthew is telling us once we come to Jesus, as these two blind men do, we must follow him in suffering service. That's what Jesus has been explaining to his disciples. That's the whole point in verses 22 and 23, that they must share in his suffering, that they must drink at least a little sip of the cup that he's going to drink as they share with him in his sufferings, that they must be willing to be baptized with the baptism that he is going to be baptized with. As James and John each will suffer in Acts chapter 12, James will be killed. We know that John will be exiled to the island of Patmos. Jesus is telling them, you must be willing to be baptized with the same baptism with which I am going to be baptized. He's telling James and John that they must not seek a place of glory. But verse 26, whoever desires to be great among you must become a servant. Do you see how Jesus redefines greatness for us here? Whoever would become great among you must become a servant. As J.C. Ryle said, the standard of the world and the standard of Jesus are widely different. In fact, more than different, they are flatly contradictory. Among the people of this world, he is thought greatest, who has the most land, money, servants, rank, and earthly power. But among the people of God, he is reckoned greatest, who does the most to promote the spiritual and temporal well-being of others. True greatness consists not in receiving, but in giving, not in selfish absorption of good things, but imparting those things to others, not in being served, but in serving. Is that how you define greatness? Do you define greatness by being served, or do you define it by serving? And if you do not define it by serving, then Matthew is asking us, Jesus is asking us, will you lay down your definition of greatness and follow Jesus? This is a lesson that we all need to learn. That greatness is not about being in the spotlight. That greatness is not about other people doing things for you. That greatness is not about having much. But greatness is about suffering, service, and self-denial. Again, it's a lesson that we all need to learn, but perhaps especially those who lead in Christ's church. John Calvin says, the vain glory of the disciples is a mirror of human vanity, whereas we look in it, it shows us our own vanity. And then he says, for it shows that proper and holy zeal in the kingdom are often accompanied by ambition or some other vice of the flesh. That proper and holy zeal in the kingdom are often accompanied by ambition and some other vice of the flesh. Did you notice in verse 17 how this whole little discourse here is spoken privately to the 12? Perhaps suggesting that none are in greater need of pondering the meaning of the cross than leaders in Christ's church. Paul Tripp says there is no more powerful, seductive, and deceitful temptation in ministry than self-glory, where you constantly confuse being an ambassador with being a king. But you cannot fulfill your ambassadorial role and at the same time want the power and position of a king. James and John need to learn that. The other 10 need to learn that. Gospel ministers and elders in Christ's church need to learn that. Those who would prepare for gospel ministry need to learn that. We are merely ambassadors and not kings. That's why Jesus says in verse 25, not to behave like the Gentiles who lord their authority over others. Jesus is here teaching the church to shun secular leadership models and instead follow him. That's a message that the church today desperately needs to hear in this age of celebrity preachers and widespread abuse of church power. I read a number of books just this year on that topic, abuse of power in the church. I can think of 4 that have been published in the last 10 months because it is an epidemic. Multi-site empires built around individuals. Lack of accountability. Pastors and international ministry leaders surrounding themselves with yes men. Alienating those who would question them, using fear tactics to manipulate those under their authority, forgetting that they are but men. You don't have to read far to learn of these instances of bullying and manipulation in the church, some of them well documented. In each case, we see the mentality of James and John at work. And it's not just in large churches, but it's seen on smaller scales in churches and church leaders all over the world. In fact, one writer notes that many church planting assessments practically invite narcissistic leadership, where it is baptized as spiritual giftedness and does great disservice and harm to the church. We must not seek to be great. We must not lord it over others like the Gentiles, but whoever desires to be great among you must become a servant. Isn't that essentially what Jesus told the rich young ruler? Isn't that what Jesus means when he said that you must become a eunuch, when he said that you must become like a child, that we must not seek self-glory and self-exaltation, but rather self-denial and crucifixion? The disciples, James and John, they want to be on Jesus' right hand and on his left, but they do not know what that means. Because if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew shows us what that means. As that language of on your right and on your left reappears in Matthew 27:38, where it says, two men were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. James and John's mother asked if when Jesus came into his kingdom, they might sit on his right and on his left. But in Matthew's gospel, it is at the cross where Jesus is enthroned as king. And so sitting on his right and on his left as he comes into his kingdom looks like crucifixion. It looks like drinking the cup of suffering. I think Matthew intends for us to see these two passages together as that same language is used, and as we find the mother of James and John in both passages, whose presence in Matthew 27:56 links these two passages together. She had imagined her sons on the right and the left of Jesus as he was enthroned, but here her eyes behold what it looks like to be on Jesus' right and on his left. It looks like crucifixion. It looks like shame. And so Matthew says, if you would follow Jesus, it does not look like the narcissistic systems that are patterned after the world, but it looks like suffering service. Suffering in service of the one who gave his life as a ransom for you. Amen. Father, we thank you and give praise to you for handing over your son to be condemned to death, to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we thank you for his humility. We thank you for his compassion. We thank you that his heart throbs with pity for sinners like us, such that he pressed on toward Jerusalem, knowing what would happen to him. Lord, help us to follow Jesus like those two blind beggars. Help us to follow him in a life that is patterned after his suffering service, not seeking to be first, but rather to be last. We pray in Jesus' name.